In your Bibles this evening, we continue our study of the Gospel of John. We're going to look at the first 30 verses of chapter 13 tonight and deal with the topic, love betrayed. John chapter 13, I'm not going to take the time to read all 30 verses initially. We'll read them as I look at them individually this evening. I would point out to you that when we come to this particular chapter of Scripture, I'm pretty sure that in all of literature, there is not to be found a more tragic love story. I don't know of any piece of literature anywhere in the world that matches the tragedy that we find here. One part of the story is about the most compassionate lover of all, the most compassionate lover of the soul, the Lord Jesus Christ. You think of the love of the Lord Jesus and your heart just wells up because you know what He's done for you individually. You know the love that you've experienced in your relationship with Him. It's unfathomable for us to be able to completely understand the depth of the love of the Lord Jesus. How anyone could love us so much that initially they would leave the glory and the splendor and the beauty of heaven to come to this sin-filled earth to redeem the likes of you and I. And it was all done because of love. Love not only for you and me, but love for the Father and His great desire to be obedient to everything that the Father wanted Him to do. So as we form that thinking in our minds tonight, that picture of just how loving the person of Jesus Christ is, we also recognize that the other part of this account contains the worst betrayal of love that you'll ever read anything about. It speaks of the greatest traitor of all times, Judas Iscariot, who is an individual who was chosen by Christ Himself, Jesus not being fooled by anything, Jesus fully understanding who Judas was and what Judas was, selected him to be a part of that group of 12, and He knew what He was going to do all along. But you would think, and I don't know why we would think that, I think we would just think this, that anyone who spent 3 years of time in the immediate presence of Jesus could invest that amount of time and never really have their heart changed. And I say we find it hard to believe that. We find it hard to think that that's even possible. But all we got to do is look at the world around us today. And we see the same thing. We see the love of the Lord Jesus spurned. We see it made fun of. We see it denied. And no matter how intently someone may be exposed to the love of Jesus because of a faithful witness, because of a loving church preaching and going out and seeking to bring people to faith in Jesus Christ, still the world will shake its head in rejection and say that they want nothing to do with so great a love. So as we look at this tragedy this evening, I want us to consider basically three things. I want us to consider a love declared. Secondly, I want us to look for a few moments at a love demonstrated. And thirdly, we'll look at a love that is denounced. So first, we look at a love declared. Verse 1 says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that His hour had come, that He should depart from this world to the Father, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end." So we're told that Jesus is fully aware of the fact that His hour has finally arrived. Jesus knew that for this very purpose He had come to this earth. Now, again, you go back to that element of the love of Jesus. And I mentioned the fact that He willingly, obediently, lovingly left the glory and the splendor of His heavenly home to come to this sin-filled earth. But He did so knowing that there's a specific point in His future where He was going to suffer and be put to death for the salvation of mankind. He is now with His disciples. They're sharing the Passover meal. And He's fully aware of the fact that everything that He has come to accomplish for the Father is now to be set in motion. Okay? So it says that He's aware of the fact that the hour has come that He should depart from this world. He's taking the really positive aspect of this. At this juncture, He's saying, I know that I'm going to suffer. And He knows the burden He's going to bear. But He chooses to say that He's aware of the fact that the hour has come and it's time for Him to depart from this world and go back to be with the Father. Now that's got to be some great incentive to do the will of God. To know that once I'm obedient, once I've carried this out faithfully, I'm going to be once again in the presence of the loving Father. Having loved His own, and anyone who received Jesus as Savior, anyone who believed on Him as the Messiah of God, the Christ, is considered in that group. Those are the individuals who make up His own, who were in the world. He loved them to the end. Now, it doesn't mean that as soon as He died, He quit loving them. When it says He loved them to the end, it means that He loved them all the way through. He loved them perfectly. And what do we mean when we say He loved them perfectly? He loved them through everything. He loved them through the good times. He loved them through the bad times. He just had a genuine love for people and nothing that individuals could do. Even Judas, as we'll see a little bit later. Even knowing that Judas was about to betray Him, Jesus still demonstrated His love towards this individual. Now, we look at verse 2, and verse 2 says, the supper being ended, so the meal is now over, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray Him. So this isn't something that caught Judas off guard. Okay? Don't ever get caught up in the belief that Judas was overtaken in a bad moment. I don't know any other way to say this than Judas and the devil had the same heartbeat. Just as those other disciples loved the Lord Jesus and had a heartbeat for Jesus, that was never true of Judas. He was in cahoots with the devil from the very beginning. And so we're told that the time is now set, and He's setting His plan in motion. Verse 3 says, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands, and that He had come from God and was going back to God. So, again, Jesus is saying, I know what He's going to do. This is not catching me by surprise. This is not the case of one that I just can't believe He's doing what He's doing. I know and have known exactly what's going on. The Father has given me this task. And this is just part of the Father's plan. Verse 4 through verse 20, we see then, after this love has been declared, the love is demonstrated. Verse 4 says, going back and reading verse 3 so you get the continuity. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands and that He had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside His garments, took a towel, and girded Himself. After that, He poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which He was girded. Then He came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to Him, Lord, are You washing My feet? Jesus answered and said to him, what I am doing, you do not understand now, but you will know after this. Peter said to Him, you will never wash My feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part in Me. Now understand this great demonstration of love that we're beginning to witness here. washing feet was not something that was uncommon. Okay? It was something that was done because of the dusty, dirty roads that they had to travel, and all they wore was sandals. When you got somewhere, your feet were pretty dirty. And so it was customary that when you were going into someone's house, your feet would be cleansed. Now, that job was a menial job. That was a job that usually was relegated to the lowliest person in the household, whether it was a servant or whether it was a household where one of the children, the youngest of the children, was given the task of washing the feet of everyone else. Now, Luke in his gospel tells us that as this is transpiring, these disciples have just concluded an argument about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And while they're having that debate, and apparently they've begun to cool down about it, the scripture tells us that Jesus takes a towel and he begins to wash their feet. Now, it would have been all right. There probably would not have been a problem with any of those disciples washing Jesus' feet. They probably would have been glad to do that. But there was a problem with them being expected to wash anyone else's feet. They weren't going to wash each other's feet. After all, we've just had this big debate of who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of God. I am not going to lower my standard by washing your feet. And so this is going on, and Jesus knows what's in their hearts. And it's a teaching moment. As Jesus was always the great teacher, he takes the towel, he washes the feet, he wipes them off. And then he comes to Simon Peter, and Peter, impetuous, Peter being Peter, if you will, says, "Lord, you're going to wash my feet?" Now, that does show at least a little bit of false modesty on Peter's part. "Lord, I can't let you do that. This is something that is way beneath you," is basically what Peter is saying there. "I can't allow you to wash my feet." Jesus answered and said, "What I'm doing now, you don't understand. But after all of this is done, you're going to know what's taking place." Jesus was washing their feet symbolically. It was symbolic of the cleansing that the Holy Spirit does in an individual's life at the time of salvation. And he's saying, you won't understand this all now. But after this, after you see the unfolding of God's complete plan, you'll understand what we're talking about. And Peter, maintaining his impetuous self, said, "You'll never wash my feet." And Jesus told him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part in me. If I don't do this, if I don't cleanse you, if you're not cleansed by the power of Almighty God through the gift of grace that He's about to bestow, you have no part in my kingdom. You have no part with me." And so we look at verse 9, and Peter does a complete flip-flop. Peter said to him, "If that's true, if that's the case, if that's what this really means, then not only my feet, but also my hands and my head." And Jesus responds and says to him in verse 10, "He who is bathed need only to wash his feet, but is completely clean." Now by that he means you don't have to be saved more than once. You cannot be saved more than once. If you've been cleansed in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, you are eternally saved. Now, you can commit sin. You can fall out of fellowship with God, but you're not going to fall out of relationship. And so he's saying it's necessary that this washing take place from time to time to keep our lives cleansed vessels, if you will. But we just need to wash the feet, the everyday experiential stuff that's going on, because you've already been washed. You've already been washed in the blood of the Lamb. "You're completely clean," he says, "and you are clean, but not all of you." So he knows that there's someone there who is going to betray him. Verse 11 says, "For he knew who would betray him, therefore he said, 'You are not all clean.'" Verse 12 says, "So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, 'Do you know what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. It's a lesson in humility. Jesus is saying, have you paid attention to what's just happened here? If you think it's unworthy of me, the Master, of me, the Son of God, washing your feet, understand the reason I do it. I do it out of humility. I do it out of love. And if I'm willing to do it, you should be willing to do it also. And what he's talking about is that sense of humility. We need to be humble in the sight of the Lord. Kind of like the Diotrephes guy we were talking about this morning. There are no big shots, and there are no little people around the cross. I had a New Testament professor that said that about every other class. He wanted us to make sure that the ground around the cross is level. There are no big shots. There are no little people. We all need to humble ourselves in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the Lord Jesus who gets preeminence. And if I'm willing to do this as an act of love, as a demonstration of humility, as a demonstration of your love for one another, you ought to be able to do the same thing. He says in verse 15, "For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." So he's saying, you've seen the object lesson I've just given you. If you understand, if it rang true, then make sure that you put it into practice. Make sure it becomes a part of your daily walk with the Father. Verse 18 says, "I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture might be fulfilled, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he. Most assuredly I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me." So he's basically saying he's fully aware of the fact that he's about to be betrayed. He's about to be turned over to the authorities. God's plan that eventually is going to culminate with him dying on the cross is about to begin to unfold. And he says, "I'm fully aware of that. I'm ready to do that. I know right this moment, before evidence is even given, I know who it is who's going to lift his hand against me. I know the one who's going to be responsible." The thing you need to remember, he says, is the assurance you have that anyone who receives whomever I send receives me, and anybody who receives me receives the Father. That hasn't changed in over 2,000 years. Anyone who receives the Lord Jesus Christ receives God the Father. And that's what he wants them to understand. So, we look then from the love that is demonstrated to the love that is denounced. Again, starting at verse 18. I want to read that passage again. "I do not speak concerning all of you," because Judas was still part of that crowd. "I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture might be fulfilled." That's why Jesus is doing everything exactly the way the Father lays out, so that scripture from Old Testament time might be fulfilled. "He who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me." Drop down to verse 21. Verse 21 says, "When Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, most assuredly I say to you, one of you shall betray me." Now we looked at that statement that he was troubled in spirit when we looked in chapter 12 at verse 27. And we saw that when it says that Jesus was troubled in his soul, that's a very strong term. It's a term of horror. It's a term of tremendous agitation and anxiety. And it's a term that caused Jesus to feel revulsion for what was taking place. Now, it's the same word that is used here as we've just read in chapter 21. Again, he's feeling this same horror, knowing what awaits him. And he testified and says, I'm aware of the fact that sitting right here in this group, right here in our very midst, there's one of you who's going to betray me. Some of you may have suspected, he would say, that the enemy from without would come and they would try to betray me. They would try to upset my plan, the Father's plan. But that's not the way this is going to happen. This is an internal problem. This is going to take place from within. Verse 22 says, then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke of. Now, verse 23, there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of the disciples whom Jesus loved. That's the Apostle John making reference to himself. Obviously, he was very close to his Lord. He's leaning on him at this moment. And the Apostle Peter, also there, verse 24, therefore motioned to him, motioned to John, and asked him who it was that Jesus was speaking of. And then leaning back on Jesus' breast, John said to him, Lord, who is it? Who is the one that you're talking about, this betrayal that's going to take place? Jesus answered, it is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it. And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now, a gracious host, and that's the role that Jesus is playing here, as a gracious host to demonstrate a place or a mark of honor for someone at a meal, that host would reach in and get out a very tasty morsel of bread and dip it in the oil or whatever and would present it to this individual as an act of honor, if you will. It's a demonstration of respect. It's a demonstration of love. And Jesus does this to Judas. Now, obviously, Judas must have been sitting pretty close because Jesus didn't have to get up from the one end of the table and walk to the other. It says he dipped the bread and he handed it to Judas. And even in that act, even knowing that Judas was about to betray him into the hands of the Roman soldiers, he still demonstrated his great love for Judas. Now, it's hard to understand sometimes. It's hard to understand how Jesus is able to separate a hatred for sin, but at the same time a love for the sinner. And that's what's taking place here. I can't help but believe that even knowing, Jesus knowing that Judas is about to betray him, I don't think he's angry. I don't think he's thinking, what can I do to get even with him? I want to get in one last shot before this all happens. I think Jesus' heart's broken. Broken for Judas. Broken because he's heard the truth. He's witnessed the truth. He's walked in the truth. And now he's denying the truth. Judas never had part in the Lord Jesus. You know, there are some that say, and we'll see this as we get a little further in the study, that the fact that Judas was so upset that he went out and hanged himself was a demonstration of his repentance. There is no indication in Scripture that Judas ever repented of the sin of betrayal. He died a lost man. And as a result of that, he has inherited what every lost person inherits, and that's eternity in a devil's hell. Jesus, knowing that Judas was about to experience that, I think is brokenhearted. Here's a man that he's tried to teach for 3 years. He's tried to mentor him. He's tried to mold him into the believer that he knew that he would never become. And so his heart's broken as he hands that bread to Judas. Verse 27 says, now after the piece of bread, immediately as Judas accepted that bread, Satan entered into him. Then Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." Again, making him aware of the fact that I know what you're all about. I know what's up your sleeve. I know what awaits. You've got to do what you've got to do. Just go get it over with. Verse 28 says, "But no one at the table knew for what reason he said this to him." The other 11 didn't understand what Jesus was saying. Verse 29 says, "Some of them thought, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus had said to him, buy those things that we need for the feast, or that we should give something to the poor." Verse 30, "Having received the piece of bread, he went out immediately, and it was night." I think it's significant that last sentence is there, that it was night. That just speaks of the darkness of evil. And that's exactly what is taking place. In the very presence, in the very face of love, grace, and mercy, is this demonstration of the world's greatest evil. And the writer, the Apostle John, wants us to understand the darkness of that moment. So he points out that it is night. That's the first 30 verses of chapter 13. Any questions, any comments?